Romans 8, and as in the weeks previous, we'll be reading verses 28, 29, and 30. Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Now the link of the chain of divine grace that we're studying this morning is found in verse 30. "Those whom He called," which we looked at last time, "He also justified." And for justification, we need to remind ourselves of some things we've already studied in the book of Romans. So if you would turn back to chapter 3. Chapter 3. And I'll begin reading at verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law come knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Many business owners know the necessity of having a long-range plan. There are 1-year plans and 5-year plans and even 10-year plans. The longer these plans are, the more often they need to be reviewed and revised and updated. But an executive who can create an accurate long-range plan, foreseeing most of the contingencies along the way that will affect the company in future years, and then be able to keep on top of it, that person is a great asset to a company. We have been studying in Romans 8 God's long-range plan. It is the longest-ranged plan that has ever been devised. It has its origins in eternity past, and it will find its consummation in eternity future. It is all-embracing from eternity to eternity. Everything that has ever happened or will ever happen in history is part of God's plan. According to verse 28 of Romans 8, all things are working together toward that purpose. And as the rest of chapter 8 teaches, it is utterly certain to come to pass. So certain is this detailed plan, and so wisely is it drafted, that nothing will ever arise to upset it or cause an alternate plan to be made or devised. This plan begins with God's foreknowledge and predestination in eternity past. It expresses itself in time through calling, the calling of individuals to faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. It includes justification. And it ends in eternity future with glorification. A time when those foreknown and predestined are made entirely like Jesus. Now the next link in the chain of grace in verse 30 is justification. And that topic deals with the most formidable problem that we have. It's a problem that affects every one of us. It's the problem of sin. The problem of sin is really the most important problem, or really the only problem that there is. Now, I'm not speaking of in philosophical terms, asking questions like, why is there sin? Rather, I'm dealing with practical issues, asking questions like, what shall we do about our sin? This fact of sin is what bars our fellowship with God. This fact of sin is what gives rise to all evil, all suffering, and every problem that we face. All injustice, all pain, physical or emotional, all vice, all injuries, all death. All of these come because of sin. It is a great problem of life. Now, sin, this word has become in our society a little more than a word to laugh at. A word that's never really taken seriously and used only in denial that it exists or in arguments of psychologists that it should not be considered as a real factor of what affects us. But sin is something that describes and profoundly affects all of us. This is the whole burden of Paul as he writes the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Though he wrote Romans to present to us the glories of salvation, Paul couldn't begin with that. He must first prove the need of that salvation. And so in chapters 1 through 3, he presents the evidence to indict every one of us. All are under the power of sin, Romans 3:9. Everyone, every class of people, male, female, Jew, Gentile, we are all wicked, guilty, and without excuse before God. Everyone, all humanity, is on the same standing before God. It doesn't matter if you are religious. It doesn't matter if you're kind and generous. It doesn't matter what your background has been. None of that makes any essential difference to our standing before a most holy God. For according to Paul in Romans 3 that we read, verse 23, all people outside of Christ, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No matter how good we feel about ourselves, no matter how much self-worth, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness we have, the Apostle Paul's indictment remains the same. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you will get nowhere with God until you own up to that fact about you. This is in a large part why God revealed His law objectively. That is, He put it in writing, chapter 3, verse 19, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become accountable or guilty before Him. And therefore, Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Angry? Wait. I thought God was love. He is. Well, doesn't that require objects to love? Isn't God willing to condescend to our level so as to have fellowship with us? Or see, these are not the right questions to ask. The question is not, does he desire to reach out to us in love and establish fellowship with us? The question is, how can he? How can God love sinners? You see, there's this barrier between us. There's this wall that's been set up. Sin. But can a sovereign God do what he wants? Well, yes, he can. But you see, a sovereign God does have limitations. What? Yes. He's limited. He's bound to himself. He cannot act in any way that is inconsistent with his own perfections. For example, he is truth. And so God cannot lie. And in this case, he is just and cannot allow the guilty to go free. And he is holy and cannot tolerate sin. And so this problem of sin stands between us and God. How can God, who is the very essence and standard of righteousness, declare us righteous or receive sinners unto himself? Christians often look at this problem of sin as though we can fix it by asking sinners, will you accept Jesus? But that's the wrong question. The question is, how can God ever accept us?
That's right.
You are a sinner. According to chapter 1 of Romans and verse 18, Paul describes us as being ungodly or godless. We are born rejectors of God. Chapter 1, verse 28, he describes us as wicked, unrighteous, and depraved. In chapter 2, verse 5, we are stubborn and unrepentant. And according to chapter 1 and verse 21, although we innately inside know God, we do not glorify Him as God, but rather exalt ourselves instead. And it is because of these attitudes, this sin, that we all come into the world condemned by God. Romans 1:18. And until we consider our problem of sin in this light, we can never really understand the good news of salvation. For the good news is that God has come to our rescue. But if you don't have a problem, you don't think you need rescue. If we don't realize our problem, we're fine without Jesus. We have everything under control. God has to accept us because we're, after all, good at heart. No, we're not. We are people who suppress the truth in wickedness. Chapter 1, verse 18. We are people who exchange the truth of God for a lie. Chapter 1, verse 25. We are people who have willfully turned away from God, chapter 3, verse 12. We are people who are in no way righteous at all, chapter 3, verse 10. But amazingly, some of these sinners, God, foreloved, predestined, called, and justified. And that's the solution to man's problem of sin. Justification. Now, what does it mean to justify? The word justify means to declare righteous. Justification is God's saving initiative of declaring the unrighteous righteous. Or I like how John Stott put it, coining a new word. It is God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. God's righteous way of righteousing Righteous thing. Yeah. Righteous thing. The unrighteous.
Tongue twister.
Yeah. Now, justification, you see, is a legal term. It's a term used by a judge. It belongs to the law courts. Its opposite is condemnation. Both are the pronouncements that a judge makes at the end of the trial. Of the two verdicts, of these two verdicts that God pronounces at the last day, condemnation declares the accused as worthy of punishment. Justification declares no ground for punishment exists. That's the two choices. That's the two judgments. In other words, in justification, God bestows on us an undeserved righteous status whereby sinners are declared right with God. Sinners, right with God. How can a God who is just and righteous remain just and righteous and declare sinners righteous? If a judge lets a condemned criminal go free, when all the evidence proves to the opposite, proves his guilt, we call that a travesty of justice. God himself condemns that kind of injustice in the courts. Of himself, he says many times in Scripture, he is a God who will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. When instructing Israel's judges in Deuteronomy 16:18 and following, he said, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. Justice and only justice you shall follow." In Isaiah 10, God threatens punishment and ruin upon unjust judges. In Isaiah 5, he pronounces woe on those who acquit the guilty. So if that is his attitude toward unjust human judges, is God wrong in justifying sinners and clearing the guilty? Isn't the proper verdict for sinners condemnation? Sin is rebellion against God, and sinners must be condemned. Sin is an attack against God's holiness, and it demands eternal punishment. So can God justify sinners and remain righteous and just himself? Yes. For as in Romans chapter 3, we find that God justifies sinners on a full satisfaction of justice. Not that we satisfied it for what we do is always sin. Even our good things that we do comes from a sinful nature. So therefore, the Bible says our good works are as filthy rags in His sight. So it's not based on anything we did to satisfy justice, for we can't. We're sinners. Instead, his declaration of righteousing the unrighteous is based solely on what Christ has done for the unrighteous. And this is the good news of the gospel. For as we looked at last week, God calls some of these ungodly sinners to himself through the gospel. By that calling, we are united to Jesus Christ. And in that moment, everything he did, we did. That's Romans 6. We died with him. We were crucified with him. We rose with him. Everything he did, we did. And he fulfilled all righteousness. And so did we in him. Which is why God then justifies us. We are instantly absolved from guilt, declared righteous, having perfectly accomplished all that God requires of us. Because Christ did it for us. Look at Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Justification, you see, is not a synonym for amnesty. Amnesty is pardon without principle. It's a forgiveness that overlooks wrong and declines to bring it to justice. But that's not justification. Justification is an act of justice, a gracious justice. When God justifies sinners, He's not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they are not sinners after all. He is pronouncing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the broken law that they have committed. Because He Himself, through His Son, has borne the penalty and the curse of that broken law. And He did that by His death on the cross. Or as chapter 3, verse 25 says, we are justified by His blood. In Christ's death, through the blood shed there on the cross. And that's the good news of the gospel. And by faith in the gospel of Christ crucified, we rest our entire souls completely. In Him, and only in Him, are we declared righteous. But secondly, what is the means of our justification? Chapter 3, verse 22 tells us, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The faith is not the cause of our justification. It's the instrument or means by which we become justified and declared righteous. In other words, by faith, we lay hold of what Christ has done. By faith, we claim what Christ has provided for us and claim it as our own. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Isn't that marvelous? There's nothing for us to do but believe what Christ has done for us. That's it. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We are justified by faith. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. He must be the object of our faith, or without Christ, our faith is dead. Now, faith for many people is defined as simply an agreement with facts about Jesus. I believe that He was born of a virgin. I believe that He lived a righteous life. I believe that He died on the cross. I believe that He rose from the dead. But saving faith is much more than just agreeing with facts about Jesus. Saving faith is a confident entrusting of ourselves to Christ. It's a casting ourselves wholly upon Him. It's an utter dependence upon Him or resting on God. It's a self-abandoning trust. It's total self-commitment of the soul to Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of the world, as well as a wholehearted surrender to Him as Lord of our lives. Surrendering to Him as Savior of our sins and as Lord of our lives. That's saving faith. In John chapter 8, verse 30, it says that Jesus spoke these words and many believed on Him. Many believed on Him. That's a good thing, right? In this case, it wasn't a good thing because it was a false faith. For the next verse, it says, Jesus said to the Jews who believed on Him, "If you continue in My word, then you are My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And as the chapter continues, their faith is proven false as they pick up stones to kill Jesus. The very one it says that they believed on Him. You see, they wanted a religion of niceties and promises, but they weren't ready to surrender to a life of obedience to God's word. Now contrast that to Abraham, who was given a promise, just like these Jews. Jesus was promising eternal life, and they wanted that, but they didn't want the cost of following Jesus to that eternal life. Well, Abraham was given a promise, but he was also had to suffer its costs. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, the promise, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And as the text continues in Hebrews 11, he was a dweller in tents. He didn't get a city. He didn't get a nation. He didn't see any of those promises come to fulfillment. But he obeyed. He went. And that faith, according to Romans 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Because that faith was proved by his obedience. He followed God. He obeyed God's word. You see, faith is a total surrender to God's will, not our own. And with regard to salvation, it is total surrender to God's plan of salvation through Jesus alone, which means we abandon all our self ways to get salvation. Without Jesus, we will never be right with God. Faith, you see, requires believing something is true and then acting upon it. God says, the Father says, "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him." And the text has the intimation of "hear Him alone." The Holy Spirit, so the Apostle Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Jesus says, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through Me." Believing these things requires rejecting our own plan of righteousness and surrendering ourselves to God's plan. And that's faith. That's saving faith. So the single term on which salvation is offered is faith. God does not require that we come proving that we are good enough for this salvation or that we are worthy of His love. No, He requires that we come confessing that we are not good enough and that we are not worthy of His love. He requires that we come confessing that we have but one ground for our hope, and that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the uniqueness of the Christian gospel, because it faces that great problem of our sin and answers it honestly. It doesn't say that we can say that we're okay. We have not claimed anything but that we are sinners. Nor has God sidestepped His justice. For He declares sinners righteous because of what Christ did for them. And so therefore He remains just and the justifier of our sins. This is the whole heart and soul of the gospel. It's the whole warp and woof of our boast before God. It's Christ and Christ alone. By faith and faith alone. And so to God and God alone belongs the glory. But there's one more thing concerning this doctrine, and that's its basis. Look at chapter 3, verse 24. We are justified by His grace as a gift. That's the basis. By His grace. If we are justified before God, declared righteous, it is, as I said, not the result of anything we do, but based solely on what Christ has done for us. We contribute nothing. We are right with God, as the rest of verse 24 says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that means our justification is by grace. As He says here, it's a gift of God. He gives us this righteousness. We do not earn it. We do not merit it. It is given us as a gift. And since it's a gift, there's no payment required of us to obtain it. It's like Isaiah 55, 1. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Or as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 24, we're justified freely. It's free. No payment is required. No fine print hidden charges. We are justified without any price paid on our part. We are not saved on the ground of anything we are, anything we have done, or anything we will do. And even this matter of believing is not ours. As Ephesians 2 tells us, it's a gift of God. Man can do nothing to earn salvation. Salvation is totally God's work. And this is what we've seen in Romans 8, isn't it? In verses 29 to 30. It makes it abundantly clear from the point of setting His love upon us and choosing us all the way to the end of our glorification in heaven. God does it all. It's by grace. We had nothing to do with it. We are accepted always and only for Christ's sake. Or we can't ever be accepted. And so there's no room for boasting, is there? Our works are left out of it altogether. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. You can't pat yourself on the back and say, well, I believed, or whatever. You can't say, well, it's just not a matter of anything of you. You can't come saying, well, I believe, and think that you also have to keep the Ten Commandments, or you have to be sincere in your goodness, or you can't add anything to Christ. You add anything to it, it ceases to be grace. It's works. And by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The only thing that you and I contribute to this process is our sin. Christ does everything else. And that means the condemnation which I deserve has been borne by my substitute, Jesus Christ, who was condemned for me on the cross. I did not deserve that. But I received that. And that's grace. And the perfect righteousness that God requires of me, I can't do. But I did in the person of my substitute, Jesus Christ. God gave Him to me. That's grace. I am in Him. Our justification is solely through faith in what has been done by Christ for us. That's totally undeserved. And that's grace. Justification is not based on anything we deserve or earn. Verse 24 of chapter 3, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom, verse 25, God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And then verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in themselves. No. In Jesus. Everything goes back to Him. Everything about our lives, everything about our salvation, it all goes back to Christ. By our faith, we acknowledge our soul sufficiency is in Christ. That it is His righteousness and not our own that makes us right with God. And so we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. What's that? Anything that I do. Anything that anybody else does. Anything that man can design. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean. Not believe, not agree with a fact, but lean on Jesus' name. You put your entire being leaning on Him. You put your eternal soul leaning on Him. That's faith. Justification is by Jesus' blood, and we appropriate His righteousness by believing, by resting, by leaning on what Christ has done for us by grace. This is the grand uniqueness of the Christian religion. There are no sacrifices to make and no deeds to do. There are no shrines to visit, no baptismal rites, no religious quests to make, no money to be paid, no candles to be lit, no creeds to be recited. Paul says the principle by which God justifies us is the principle of faith in Jesus Christ in response to His grace. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. I put it on your outline. Look at that verse. God made Him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We, the righteousness of God? Yes, because we are in Him. Look at that. What do you see about Christ here? We see Christ becoming sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, our sin, of which we are guilty, our sin was imputed to the sinless Christ. He was guilty of none. But He became sin for us. Our sin was imputed to Him. in order that we sinners, being united together with Him, might be right with God. What undeserved grace. You understand that? God does everything for us. Do you see Him moving from eternity to eternity in grace toward us sinners? Do you see His love in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? If so, what should be your response to that? I tell you what it should be. Faith. Not faith in yourself. Faith must have the right object. And that object is Jesus Christ. Belief, trust, and faith in Christ is what is needed if justification is to be yours. If you want to be free from your greatest problem, the problem of sin, then trust Christ. What He did on Calvary delivers us from sin. It rescues us from the condemnation of sin against us. In Him, we are made right with God. Justified. But Christian, what must this sermon on justification evoke from you? This is what, let's look what the psalmist did in Psalm 103. You don't have to turn there. I just want to remind you of that. It's a familiar psalm. When the psalmist there is observing things about God, and when he observes that God does not treat us as our sins deserve, or punish us according to our iniquities, but that He forgives iniquities, redeems us from destruction, and removes our transgression from us as far as the east is from the west. And then, he says, He provides His righteousness for us. What is His response? Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Yes.
And all that is within me, bless His holy name.
That's right.
If contemplating this, your sin, you know you're guilty.
That's right.
You know it. Mm-hmm. And yet, the Bible tells us we're not guilty. Because we've gone to Christ. And in Him, we're righteous. That makes us want to say, all that is within me, bless the Lord. Our hearts should swell with gratitude. Our eyes should swell with tears of joy. Our minds should worship. Our lips should speak His praise, and our feet should go to others so that they too may experience such grace in Christ.
Right.
Nothing causes praise to God more than when we recognize that we are sinners, and yet we are sinners right with God because of Jesus Christ. He's done it all. And there's still more to come. For those whom He justifies, He also glorified. That's next week. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You acknowledging that we are sinners. We have no claim to come to You in prayer, except that by Jesus Christ. And we know that He is there next to You at the right hand, showing, as we sang this morning, showing His wounded hands and feet and saying, for them I received these. For them I died. And so in me they are righteous. And thereby You are can remain just and faithful to forgive us our sins. We don't deserve such grace. But that is what grace is. And we're so thankful. God, help us to always remember that. We feel like we must take the Lord's Supper at this time because we are reminded of what Jesus has done for us. He's done everything for us. He shed His blood for the remission of our sins. He gave His body for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You've done. Thank You, Father, for this great plan of foreloving and predestining us to the conformity of Christ, for calling us to Christ, for justifying us in Your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.